Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah 118. Isaiah 118. We had a more lengthy scripture reading than usual, although it was an important message and it sets the context for what we're going to talk about this morning. As Jehovah, or Yahweh, says in Isaiah 118, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though their sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." What a great, great passage to remember the Lord's Supper and what it should mean to us, each and every one. And I want to address myself this morning to the Lord's Supper and how we should each approach it. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to judge ourselves, literally we're to examine ourselves that we be not judged, be not disciplined by the divine displeasure of our Heavenly Father. And this morning, our text will help and aid us to do just that. Because in Isaiah chapter 1, we have something of a great courtroom scene where an entire nation is about to be brought up on charges, put on notice. The prophet Isaiah is the prosecuting attorney here. Heaven and earth, look at verse 2 of Isaiah 1, are called as witnesses. The Lord God is both plaintiff and judge. And his own people, the covenant nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, are the ones who are being charged before the Lord by his prophet. The Hebrews are on trial for their deliberate and persistent rebellion against Jehovah. The southern kingdom is guilty of the most aggravated sin, of turning away, of turning their back upon the Holy One of Israel, and failing to show even the smallest gratitude that one might expect from a domesticated animal for all the favors that their master and maker has poured upon them as a nation, as a people. Not only have the people corrupted themselves, but they appear entirely unconcerned about their own self-inflicted wounds that are mentioned here and God's offer even now to heal them. And so what we learn from our scripture reading culminating in verse 18 in Isaiah 1 is that Israel hath sinned catastrophically. The nation was literally on a slippery slope, perched on a downward sharp downgrade, which is always the direction one takes when a nation or a community or a church or an individual departs from God. We spiral downward. There's no other way to explain it. And so the prophet Isaiah is dispatched with a convicting word from Yahweh, together with a bracing hope for all those who repent and who are willing to return. And in this passage before us, and we're going to look at a bit of the rest of chapter 1, not just verse 18, but I want to draw your attention here to God's indictment against sinners in verses 2 through 17 and his invitation to forgiveness in verse 18. And may God bless his word to each of our hearts and minds. First, the indictment. I'm not going to reread verses 2 through 17, but we will be going through it. In this particular passage, the indictment Isaiah brings on behalf of the Holy One of Israel is urgently pressed home. Every evil thought and deed and work of the nation now rises up against it. They are being held to account. And note carefully, the prophet is talking to a people whose sins, look at verse 18 again, is like scarlet, whose transgressions are as crimson. That should strike us as interesting, I would think, at the very least, the color of sin. We often think of it as black or dark. But usually in the scripture, the color black might be used in contrast to the night and the darkness of the unregenerate world. But sins are usually, that is used as an opposite of light, but sins are usually laid out in crimson and scarlet as a vivid contrast to the absolute purity of God's almighty white. So we are all of us, scarlet sinners in that sense. We do not tell white lies, for the color of sin is always deepest crimson. The world has picked up on this. Of course, we read in Revelation 17 about the scarlet woman, the harlot of Babylon. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote The Scarlet Letter. We know then from Gone with the Wind of Scarlett O'Hara. And on, this idea of the color of sin is crimson or scarlet and needs to be recognized as such. Now, what I want you to note here, look at verse 18, is that this word scarlet, and you won't see it here, but it's in the plural in the Hebrew. It's used to refer to both the color and the object colored by it. It implies the identification of the sinner with his or her sin. Our scarlet sins have so stained us that we are scarlet sinners. In fact, we are guilty and glaring in our sins against God. We are all aware of our deeply ingrained sin issues. Every single and sinful thought or act is striking, livid, outrageous, obvious, stands out in bold relief like a bright red line. We cannot sin in scarlet and then sin in secret. It simply doesn't work that way. For there is no easy way to hide or camouflage or cover up the scarlet stain that touches us all. Which should be, I would think, a relentless reminder that our transgressions are ever and always laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and that is God. And yet, it also should remind us that in spite of all this, it should remind us of the amazing grace of God and how it still reaches us, making us joyful in any circumstance and aware of no circumstance that we would be happy in which we would be happy without it. All of this is important to keep in mind as we approach the table of the Lord. Consider further that the other scriptural color mentioned here is crimson. The Hebrew word for crimson refers to the insect, literally the worm, that gives crimson its color and is used of the color itself. It typifies, and this is important, it typifies the extremely permanent effect of sin upon the soul. In fact, the word strongly implies a double dye, a repeated dipping in the dye until the material is not only dyed just on the surface, but throughout with every crease and every fiber until it is thoroughly and fully dyed. We are all in our fallen state double dyed as sinners. Sinners by birth, sinners by practice, then sinners in thought, then sinners in deed. Man is born with the scarlet nature, and every facet of his life becomes crimson by his innate and prevailing habits of sin. And so it is with Isaiah and the nation he addresses here. These people are among the worst of the sin-stained. They have been colored deeply by their iniquity, tinged through and through by their transgressions, utterly tainted with wicked thoughts and deeds. Theirs is a sin of deep dye. And by the way, so is ours. Such is true of us all, I'm afraid. Now look again at verse 2 to hear God's charge against the nation. Notice what he says here, and it's important that we listen carefully. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger or crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. We'll just stop right there. That's the first part of the indictment. And while Judah is particularly addressed here, it has a universal application to us all. And note that God here at verse 2 and 3 calls all creation to be his witnesses of the ingratitude shown to him. For what use is it any longer to keep speaking to men? They don't listen. They're not hearing. And so God calls out to the planets and to the skies and to the stars and to whatever else is out there and says, you witness what is going on here on earth. And notice in verse 2, the controversy, the lawsuit is a very personal one. They have rebelled against me. When a child is insensitive to his parents, it's a senseless and shocking act. And such is the character of Israel's rebellion here. And look at verse 3. What a picture it paints. Verse 3, I won't read it again, but mark you the crass stupidity of sin. The beast of the field know their master better than Israel knows her God. Can you imagine being in such a spiritual state? Man's ingratitude toward the Lord has put him below the animals. The animals know the hand that feeds them, but not man. And it's amazing how modern man today thinks it's a sign of superior intellect and intelligence to throw off God's rule, to deny him and not be grateful to him. And yet all that is really a sign of that man is less intelligent than the animal, his dog. I read a long time ago of an English nobleman who, though not a Christian, was raised in a Christian home, was exposed to family worship, knew his Bible, but he didn't believe it. And he was given to great fits of discouragement and depression. And one day in that depressed state, he went out in the field and sat down under a tree. And as he was thinking about his situation and unhappy with himself or where he was, while he sat there under that tree, one of the old cows wandered over and stood by him and nuzzled his arm. And as that cow did that, a text of scripture came immediately to his mind. And you know what it was? It was right here, this text. The ox knoweth its owner. The ox knoweth its owner. By Job, he thought, that ox, this cow is more intelligent than I am. He knows his master, and I have denied him. Maybe more of us need to make that same confession. Maybe that's why we don't see revival in the land. We have less gratitude than an ox, and we are more foolish than a stubborn donkey. Beloved, we cannot live as though there is no God at all, and we cannot survive apart from living gratefully before the one who sustains us. All creation rightly gives God praise, all except man, who is made in his image, which means we have offended God in the extreme. We are guilty, like Israel, of an act of despicable contempt, so despicable that it would shock the conscience of any court's fundamental sense of justice. Israel had been given the law. They had been sprinkled with the blood on the mercy seat. They had known God's mighty deliverance and the riches of his favors. They had gone within the veil. And yet, forgetting all this, they had gone away backward. They turned in the wrong direction. Down there at the end of verse 4, they have turned away. Literally, that means they've turned backward in the Hebrew. And of course, all sin is a backward move away from God. That's why when people backslide, one of the first things they stop doing is reading their Bibles and attending church and fellowshipping with other Christians, because they don't want anything to do with God or his people or his worship or his family. People just go backward. And it's telling, sadly, on many. Look again at verse 4. Isaiah at this point steps forward to give evidence against the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. I won't try to. What he gives here is seven divine complaints against the nation. Seven is the number of completion in Scripture. So it's a sevenfold description of Judah's wickedness. And we don't have time this morning to look at all of them. I want to zero in, however, on the last three. And look at verse 4 and just read through it. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away or turned backward from him. Now, we could go through all of this, but let me just break out a couple of thoughts for you. They are acting abominably before the Lord. There's an apostasy of heart. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. There's an apostasy of attitude because they've expressed false worship. There's an apostasy in action because they're moving backwards away from God instead of toward him. Judah is pretty much a picture of the 21st century church, where people gather to hear the word but refuse to heed it. No wonder so many like Israel are weighed down with iniquity. The professing church today around us, at least, is moving backward, forsaking doctrinal truth. So many have abandoned their biblical moorings. Many are set adrift on a sea of compromise and corruption. Others are ready to join the league of those who honor God with their lips but deny them with their heart, deny the power of God with their heart. And surely, as we see what's going on in our society around us, we need to ask, is the pleasure of sin worth the price? Look at verses 5 through 9. I'm not going to read it all. But observe sin and how it strings along, walks all over us like a cheap carpet. Sin is a charming chameleon with a scorpion's tail. Sin sows a bitter harvest, hurls us into immoral freefall. Notice in verse 5, sin makes people rebel at God's discipline and correction. We are disobedient, and God brings discipline. And instead of taking that discipline to improve and correct our way, we become even more disobedient. The people revolt more and more against God's correction. And that's why God says, I might as well leave you alone. What's the point of talking to you anymore? I will call as witness the universe to see what you are doing. I will let you to your path if you that's what you really want. And it will lead to utter destruction. Verses 7 and 8, sin is spreading out to destroy the very people and places we love. Israel, Judah, is going to be left like a hut, like a shed in a field. Jerusalem has been described scripturally, once beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. But now it's merely a hut, a mere fragment of itself. Verse 9, sin finally and ultimately destroys. It lays waste to the land. As a matter of fact, if by God's grace they are saved, he saves a remnant, they will be saved like a tiny island submerged in a sea of iniquity. The only way they've escaped the destiny of Sodom and Gomorrah is because God was gracious in this situation and brought survivors through. Now you would think that seeing all this, being warned of all this, this would convince Judah of its own case against them. God is justified in his complaint. But in verses 10 through 15, we have God's rebuttal to either what they've said or they're going to say. I'm not going to read all five verses, but observe here their words of self-justification and personal vindication. Listen, Isaiah, you bring us this message of condemnation, but Isaiah, don't you see how full the temple is on the Sabbath? You can just hear them saying this. Look at all the sacrifices we've brought. Isaiah, the men are praying all the time. We tithe, we bring offerings, we burn incense. It's a picture of maintenance, yes, but of not repentance. Israel, Judah has become a monument, but not a movement for God. And again, this reflects very much on the 21st century church. There is no lack of religious zeal in Judah. They have their sacrifices. They have their solemnities. But it is all half-hearted and hypocritical. It is a mere surface matter to them. They empty, the ceremonial observances are empty. And they do it just to show an outward display. And how can this piousity compensate for their sinful practices? It's just a religious mask over the face of their indifference. There's no genuine repentance. There's no trembling at God's majesty. There's no obedience to his word. There's no love of the Lord. The people honor me with their lips, God says elsewhere, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, they're very religious, but they're still very wicked. They know like angels, but they behave like devils. This could happen anywhere, in any nation, in any congregation, in any life. How many times have we seen churches that have kept all the forms but have left the faith? The look is familiar, but there is no fire in that church. Folks, what good is ritual when men are turning away from doing right? Sometimes what we do in the church even angers the Lord. I remember one of my seminary profs talking about a preacher who, when he was praying before the service, prayed very loud, and one of the members of his congregation said, you know, Pastor, God isn't deaf. To which the pastor replied, I know he's not deaf, but he's far away from this place. And I wonder at how many congregations that would be true. And so God says to the Hebrew and to us in verses 11 through 17, maybe I should read that. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings. mind you, worthless offerings, no longer incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Their worship was vain. Their ritual, their incense burning, an abomination. Heaven would pay no regard to their multiplied prayers. Why? Because it was all a pretense of devotion used to cloak their ungodly hearts and their sinful practices. Now, friends, here our Lord draws his case against Judah to a close. God has met the requisite requirement, a burden of proof. And what a stinging indictment he has brought here. Judah has disregarded the Lord and disobeyed his law. Surely now, I mean, having gone through this, we have cause for summary judgment. The prosecution rests, and how greatly Judah must feel the utter hopelessness of their own case. How keenly is felt here the extent and the gravity of their sin. God says in verse 16 to them, "Wash and make yourselves clean." But how can they do that? How is that possible? How can dirty hands cleanse a dirty body? It can't. It just spreads more corruption around. So they stand justly condemned. God himself has established their guilt. The evidence and the testimony has all gone completely against them. The people have fallen into sin and darkness, and they should feel cut off from God as though his mercies have left them forever. Their self-vindication has been turned to dust, and their excuses have been declared inadmissible. Every mouth has been stopped here. So survey now the verdict as it is certain and is coming soon. Undoubtedly, God will sweep them away with consuming wrath in his anger against their unrighteousness. How can his verdict, his judgment, be otherwise? Settle up, Israel. Your time is done. What else could remain? Silence in the court. We wait for the sentence to be pronounced. Judgment is about to lock on to these sinners like a heat-seeking missile. But wait, wait. Now we come to our text, verse 18. And see here in verse 18, the marvel of condescending love. Instead of thunderclaps of punishment, behold the wonder of an ancient glory. For here God offers executive clemency and pardon. Instead of casting them off and away, he invites Judah, he invites us to lay aside our sins and come to him. Come now, he says. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Here is a gracious invitation that we should reason with God. You would have thought that the one who would have asked for this meeting of reconciliation would have been the offending party, would have been Judah. But no, it is God who comes seeking man. It is the offended who is first in the freeness of his mercy to make an effort at reconciliation. This is not a meeting of equals, but a holy God with an unholy people. And he says, look first, come, that's imperative, it's a command. But it's softened by the Hebrew word translated now, which is rendered elsewhere, I pray thee, or I ask you. Come, I ask you, which makes the command assume the form of a merciful and loving offer. The call is tender. It issues from the loving, patient, father heart of God. Consider also, now has a secondary emphasis of a time frame. And again, this stresses the graciousness of God. The only time we have any guarantee of is now, this present moment. So come now, not later. Come sooner, not just at your convenience, not later. Come and do so now. We are all on a ticking clock, and there is no time to lag behind. And look at secondly, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's a legal term for arguing and deciding a case in court. Though Isaiah speaks of it, the message comes straight from God. It is not the prophet, but the Lord who brings this invitation. And while it must be the Lord, if it's going to be a serious invitation and a sincere one, for as Matthew 5 tells us, none can forgive sin except God. Either he does it or it's not done at all. Folks, the whole work of forgiveness is God's doing, and it's a wonder. It should be a wonder in our eyes. And every time we approach this table, we should marvel at what God has forgiven us of. Note the offer to reason together with him. With him. We'll reason together. There's no intellectual bulldozing here. To reason again is a legal term, means to think out clearly, to come to your senses, to examine the facts, to face the evidence and draw honest conclusions. You see, reason as well as right always is on God's side. The threat of logic goes against man, not heaven. Truly, beloved, if we would reason more, we would regret less. Come now, says the Lord. Think of yourself. Think of me. Let us bring it all to an end. Let us reason together. Admit the charges against you. Throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Confess yourself to be both convicted and condemned before my holy law, and the fountain of forgiveness will flow like a river as abundant pardon is freely given without money and without price. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they be as crimson, they will be washed as wool. They will be white as snow. Did you notice the completeness of God's offer of forgiveness? Scarlet sins and crimson stains are removed entirely, cleansed altogether, blotted out, and remembered no more. That's what God offers us. That's what this table represents. Folks, with God, the sword of wrath is held in the hand of mercy. If we too would but reason with God and his word, then we would see where all the guilt really lies, and we would see that the source of that grace is God, who is willing to wash even the most vile and sin-stained clean. Truly, we stand guilty as charged, but look here how love has triumphed. And does not this voice speaking to Judah always call to us as well? We don't have to live in compromise and corruption and confusion. In our hearts and in our lives, we can embrace the joy of seeing God's transforming power in action. The truth hurts, but it's all that matters. How can we refuse then to acknowledge ourselves as sinners in need of forgiveness? To repent and humble ourselves before the awesome majesty of Jehovah. The church is a holy nation, remember? 1 Peter 2:9. May it never be said of us, as it was said of Judah here, ah, sinful nation. We don't want to fall into that. And God keep us from it. So coming to the Lord's table, shall we not yield to the force of divine reasoning this morning? What excuses can we offer for not getting right with God? That's the whole purpose of the Lord's table, to keep short accounts with God. Is your soul with any spiritual lacking any spiritual life? Then know that we serve the God who quickens the dead and who imparts everlasting life. Is your heart hard as a rock? We serve the God who in Ezekiel 36 promises to take out the old stony heart that we possess and give us a new living one. Is your mind set toward the world? He reproves by saying, the world passes away in the lust thereof. Do you take false security in yourself or in what is yours? Then he warns that only a fool would do so, for the night might bring your soul to its final judgment. You know not what a day would bring. Some cry out, oh dear God, I would come to you, but my transgression is so deep. My iniquity is too wide for me to even reach the hem of your garment, to which the scriptures will answer, with men it is impossible, Matthew 19:26, but with God all things are possible. In fact, though Isaiah has spoken here about the sin of the people, a few chapters later, we know that he will also tell of God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who will die for these very sins, removing the guilt of many. All of this pictures the Lord's table. Behold here, friends, the infinite compassion, the inexpressible love, the abounding mercy, patience, and grace of the Most High God toward the fallen and toward the faithless. God has given us a meaning to life that none of us deserve. Though we are stained, yes, and double stained with the most flagrant and glaring of sins, he will cleanse us if we petition him for it, if we ask him for it with sincerity of heart. There is no sin so great. There is no condition too hopeless. There was no one lost so desperately as to stand beyond the sincere offer and the genuine pardon of divine mercy. Men will cover and they'll color and they'll camouflage their sin, but God alone will clean it away. And the fact of this, we must take note that all our efforts, all our religious schemes of self-aggrandizement fail miserably. There's nothing about us that commends us before God. In the matter of our salvation and our repentance, all is of grace. It is wholly of God that we are favored with his forgiveness. And so, too, if we are Christians in the hope of revival, that only comes by God's grace, too, as we get right with him. Sometimes I think we're so busy telling heaven what we want that we forget to ask heaven what it wants. Our obedience is commanded. Many in the world have done worse than the world. Yet does God say to us, depart from me, you accursed? Not yet, not now, but rather come unto me. It is for Jehovah alone to set down the path of salvation, the way of repentance. It is for you and me to walk in it. All the water and all the oceans and all the world will not make us clean. But as God has desired to wash us, let us flee to him, to the praise of his name. He is the friend of sinners. So we need not wait at the gate of mercy. The death of Christ has already opened it. We need not stand outside the house of divine love. The door is unlocked, and whosoever will may come. The moment a soul closes with Christ, that moment he or she is forgiven. If you go out of this place without Christ, if you leave here this morning with no assurance, that is really your fault, not the Lord's. Because as John 5:10 or 5:40 puts it, you have not come to Jesus that you might have life. Yet the invitation is still there. God will abundantly pardon. Come now, he says, come now, and let us reason together. Come, for there is another scarlet that is mightier than your sins. Come, because there's a deeper crimson than your transgressions. Come, for there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now unto him who has delivered us and who does deliver us and we trust will ever deliver us, to him be all glory and honor and praise. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these moments we could have together.